Good morning.
Good morning.
Some time ago, I ran across a series of sermons called Fit for the Journey. And I did a little bit of research and discovered that series of sermons was based on a book by a preacher in the Church of Christ down in Bentonville, Arkansas. And that title has just kind of stuck with me since then, Fit for the Journey. Because we all indeed are on a journey. When you think about what the Bible says, Jesus said, "Enter in at the narrow gate, for broad is the way and wide is the way, the path that leads to destruction, and many go thereby. But the narrow is the gate and hard is the way, and few find it to lead to eternal life." Jesus said, "I am the way, the life, and the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me." And hundreds of years before Jesus came, the Bible predicted the New Testament way of salvation when it said, "And there shall be a highway in the desert, and it shall be called a highway of holiness. And the way shall be such that a man, though a fool or a wayfaring man, shall not err therein." We all are on a journey to eternity. And the decisions we make now determine where that journey will lead us, whether up or down, whether to eternal life or eternal destruction. And so a couple of weeks ago, we started talking about some of those issues, preparing our hearts for the journey on Sunday evenings. And it occurred to me that the topics were such that really I just couldn't keep them away from Sunday morning. So we're going to finish them up on Sunday morning. And if you want to hear the two you missed, you can go online and listen to the last two Sunday evenings, or you can get the CDs if you don't want to do that and get what you missed. So we're talking about hearts fit for the journey. And the first one we're going to talk about is a heart where we're working to conquer our pride. Pride is a problem that we don't like it when people around us are proud and arrogant, do we? And we're just all proud that we're not proud and arrogant. But it's important for us to ask ourselves, are we conquering it? In order to do that, the first question we have to ask is, what is it? Pope Gregory VII was probably the most powerful pope that the Roman Catholic Church ever had. He was so powerful that he made the pronouncement that he had absolute control over all of the civil authorities throughout Europe. Well, the problem with that was that Henry IV was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he wasn't impressed with that attitude. He didn't think anybody should be telling him what to do. And push came to shove, and eventually the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire announced that he was removing the pope and installing his own pope. The Pope responded by excommunicating Henry IV and pronouncing that none of his subjects, which at that time were most of Europe, were allowed to recognize Henry IV as emperor. It wasn't long until he realized that an emperor with no subjects is not much of an emperor. And so eventually, it reached a point in this battle of wills that in 1077, Henry went to a small village in northern Italy called Canossa, where Pope Gregory was staying at the time. The dethroned emperor dressed himself in garments of repentance and walked barefoot to the city walls. He threw himself face down on the ground, and he remained there for 3 days outside the city, in the snow, pleading with the Pope for indulgence, forgiveness, and for the Pope, "Would you please give my kingdom back?" And so eventually, after 3 days, the Pope said, "You can have your kingdom back now." This was the emperor's road from pride to humility. It was power that made him proud, or perceived power, and it was the lack of that that brought him to humility. And my question to you today is, have you traveled the road to Canossa? Have you traveled the road from thinking you have it all to realizing that maybe you don't have it all? Have you traveled the road from pride and arrogance to the road of humility, which God can use? Well, what is pride? What is it? I mean, if we don't even know what it is, how do we know whether we've got it or not? It's like someone saying, "Do you have such and such a disease you've never heard of? If you don't know what the disease is, how do you know whether you've had it or not?" Pride, it can be positive or negative. In nearly every case in the Bible, it's negative. That is the words that are translated pride in the Bible. From the positive side, pride is a sense of one's own proper worth and dignity, self-respect or self-esteem, taking pleasure or satisfaction in one's accomplishments or possessions. In the English Standard Version, the word pride is found 53 times, and the word proud is found 35 times. The only time the words that can be translated pride or proud are found in the Bible in the positive sense are several times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 15, verses 17 to 18, in Christ Jesus, there's the key to the only time that pride is acceptable. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. He says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So see, the pride is not really in himself, but in what Christ has done through him. And so there's no glory for himself, but rather the glory is in Christ. Through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, again we find, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So in these cases we find the only of the few cases I can find where pride is used in a positive sense. The same word that's translated pride or proud in these verses is also found in the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul says, and there it's translated boast, where he says, for as it is written, let he that boast or is proud, let he that boast boast in the Lord. The King James says, therefore, as is written, let he that glories glory in the Lord. Glory, pride, proud, all from the same word. The negative part of this word, pride, an excessively high opinion of oneself, is descriptive of an arrogant, haughty, high-minded, conceited individual with an inordinate amount of self-esteem. It means to place oneself, possessions, or accomplishments above others. In this sense, pride is always condemned in the Bible. For example, in the Old Testament, Proverbs 6:16-17, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, that's a proud look. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. And then in James chapter 4 and verse 16, he gives more grace, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we see from this that the Bible rejects any kind of pride that's based in anything other than the fact that God has allowed us to be his servants and accomplish things and receive his blessings. G.K. Chesterton, who was a famous writer years ago, said, if I had only one sermon to preach, interestingly enough, he was not a preacher, if I had only one sermon to preach, it would be a sermon against pride. I can understand that sentiment because one of the Satan's primary tools in his toolbox of weapons he uses against us is pride. As a matter of fact, when the inspired apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 summarizes all of the sins that man can commit in three categories, one of those is the pride of life. Why is it so dangerous? Pride is one of Satan's most effective tools in his battle for the souls of men. In 1 John 2:15, it said, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desire. And now look, we have three categories, and we talked about these last Sunday morning in Bible class, and these three categories cover every single sin a person can commit. The desires of the flesh, lust of the flesh, the King James says. The desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, or this can also be translated the pride in life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of the Lord abides forever. See the sin of pride in the very first sin committed by mankind. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 to 5, we see the story of the fall of mankind and the original sin with Adam and Eve. And it says in verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" You be like God. What is that? That's the pride of life. That is the arrogance that comes, the conceit of thinking, I can do it without God's help. But the serpent said, and then in, as we continue, he says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, we have the next great sin in the Bible, and that's the first time two boys went to church, and one of them worshiped God's way, and one worshiped his way. God approached Cain and said, "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and your face has fallen?" He said, "If you do well, will you not be blessed? But behold, sin crouches at the door and its desire is for you." Why did his face fall? Why was he angry? Because his pride had been hurt. I can worship God any way I want to. And God was saying, I don't think so. There's only one God, and you're not it. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, we see the devil trying to use pride on the Lord himself. When the devil had tried everything else in his toolbox to get Jesus to sin in his confrontation in Matthew 4, he finally pulled out the final and most powerful weapon. Matthew 4, 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" You see, he was appealing to Jesus, hopefully his sense of pride. You can be over everything. And Jesus didn't fall for it. I always love to go to examples because they're easier for me to remember and understand. And I want to pull one from the Old Testament today of the damage that pride does, and then one from the New Testament. And the one I'd like to pull from the Old Testament is the life of Uzziah. Now, some of you are saying, who in the world is Uzziah? Well, you're about to find out, because the story's in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. You can turn to 2 Chronicles 26. I'm going to show you the verses, but if you want to read the full context while we're there, and I would encourage you to do that, because the simple truth of the matter is, people talk about 120 words a minute, and your brain runs about 1,100 words a minute, and so it's hard to keep on focus when you're listening to someone talk. And so it would help perhaps if you just read that context as we go through this. According to 2 Chronicles, we learn that Uzziah was the 10th king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He reigned 52 years in the days of the prophets Zechariah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. And so it was very significant in historical times. And in 2 Chronicles 16, 3 to 5, the Bible says, "Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all his father Amaziah had done. He was a good young man and a good king. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." Note that last phrase, "as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." What happens, though, when we prosper? Sometimes we forget the source of our blessings, don't we? And that, unfortunately, is what happened to him. And Uzziah prepared for all the army, shields, spears, verses 14 through 16, helmets, coats of mail, bows and stones, slinging. In Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers of the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. His fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. What on earth is Uzziah doing? If you're not familiar with the Old Testament economy of worship, in the Old Testament, only the priests that descended from the tribe of Levi were allowed in the temple structure itself. You could go on the Temple Mountain in the temple area, but you couldn't go into the temple, and you certainly couldn't offer the sacrifices. And this king is not of a tribe of Levi and has no business being there. But he's become so proud and so arrogant that he thinks even God's law doesn't apply to him. And he's thinking, you know, there's only one thing on the face of the earth I can't do, and that's a burn incense in the temple. Who says I can't? I'm the king. And in he goes to burn incense. So in verse 19, Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer. Why was he angry? He was angry because the priest had come out, a whole group of them, and they said, "You can't do this. You're the king. You're not a priest." His response when he was rebuked by the high priest and others, then Uzziah was angry. And now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. Imagine the king in all of his regal apparel standing there with the golden incense in one hand. And imagine leprosy appearing just like that. I mean, normally that's something where it comes on gradually, and suddenly, just instantly, his forehead is covered in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord with leprosy. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all of the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. They rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And you see, he had a problem because when Solomon had built the temple, he had also built his own house, and his house was attached by a walkway to the temple, so he could walk directly from one to the courts of the temple. And now he can't be in that house because it's part of the temple structure. And being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. And so for the rest of his life, his son is the one who has to go out and be the intermediary. What was the problem? God, this is a perfect illustration of how people become proud. God blesses a person, and then the person claims credit for the blessings they receive from God, becomes proud and arrogant, and thinks he doesn't need God anymore. And in essence, declares himself his own God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 9, the Bible says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary or reproved by him, of being reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son who he receives." It's for discipline that you are to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have practiced, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have an earthly father who disciplines us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? God had to discipline Uzziah. The Bible says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord." That's the opposite of pride, and he will lift you up. But the moment you forgot who lifted you up, it's time for discipline. Uzziah saw the discipline of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I want to dodge that as much as possible. You've all seen children that just couldn't get it. They just kept being punished and punished and punished, and the more you punished them, the more they needed it. And then you saw the smart kid that figured out, "I'm not going to do that again. That hurts." Now let's look at a New Testament example of pride. The Pharisee and the tax collector. And we find the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 11 to 14. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, the man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, That's discipline. And the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is one of the most dramatic stories, and I love the way Brother Ken put it. I wanted to remember that phrase, and I've already forgotten the phrase he used about it. You'll have to tell me afterwards. But in this story, we see pride. Pride from someone who's been blessed so richly by God. In the book, But How Can I?, the author lists four different expressions of sinful pride. And I want to mention each of those and examine how they're manifested here. The first kind of sinful pride he mentions is spiritual pride. Now, that's easy to see in this man, isn't it? He is so proud of all the work that he's done in this spiritual pride. This man didn't mind tooting his own horn. In effect, here's a sinful man, unworthy of grace, love, and mercy and salvation, telling God how God ought to be so glad that he's such a righteous dude, when in essence, compared to a holy God, he's just an ugly sinner. Such an attitude is highly unpleasing to God. Why? Because we start to think that because of all the good things we do, God's fortunate to have us. Well, what does the Bible say about this? The Bible says your righteousness is as filthy rags. Compared to everything God has given us, every good gift we could do makes us worthy of nothing. In Luke 17:10, Jesus said, "So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty.'" So it doesn't matter how many righteous acts we've done. We've only done our duty, and everything we have from God is still of grace. In 1 John 1:8, he said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us." That's the Pharisee. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Did you hear that Pharisee confessing anything? No. He's so proud he doesn't even know that he has sins that he needs to confess. The great tragedy of pride is we can't confess our sins because we're too proud. We can't admit to other people around us we need help. One of the strengths we have as Christians is other Christians that can lift us up and advise us and counsel us and help us and pray for us. How do we get them to do that if we're too proud to even admit that we need their help? In 1 John 1:10, then he says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us." The next kind of pride is intellectual pride. In other words, we're so proud of what we know that no one can teach us anything. And so this is the kind of pride where we're proud of thinking that we know everything and we know more than the people around us. This is the kind of pride that teenagers often have, where they think they know more than their parents. And their parents can't help them and protect them from the problems in the life around them because they think their parents are a bunch of old fuddy-duddies that don't know how to have fun. This is the pride that causes some younger members of the church to look at the elders and those who have gone before them with disdain and think they don't know how to worship God, they don't know how to live a Christian life, and they want to rework and remodel the church according to what's happening now in the world. That's a form of pride. The problem is that God is not concerned about your IQ, your intelligent quotient. He's concerned about your HQ, your heart quotient. If you don't understand that, read Matthew 13 in the parable of the soils. It's all about the condition of the heart. In Proverbs 26:12, "Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." See, that's the problem with intellectual pride. 1 Corinthians 1:20, "Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in wisdom God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly we preach to save those who believe." That's intellectual pride. Then there's social pride. And this one manifests itself in partiality, in favoritism, in bigotry, in racism, where whatever my situation is, it may just be that I'm prettier than you, or I don't weigh as much as you do, or I have more hair than you do. If that's the case, you're in a lot of trouble. But whatever the situation is, People are proud. And this is one that most of us have to fight. You see someone for the first time, and it's instinctive to try to, okay, where am I on the pecking order? And the first thing it's based on is what you see, because you see before anything else. James said, and then there's, of course, material pride. In Matthew 6:24, he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other." You can't serve God and money. Luke 12:19, "And I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be?" Material pride. And then he continues, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And then there's social pride. My ranking is better than your ranking on whatever basis. James 2:1-4, "My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith of your Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinction?" Now, the question, though, is this: how do we conquer pride? If we're honest, we all struggle with it. Well, we conquer it by remembering a few things. Number one, remember it all comes from God. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." It doesn't matter what you have. Without God's grace, you wouldn't have it. "Oh, I work for it." Without God's grace, all the work in the world wouldn't have given it to you. Romans 12:3, "For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has given him." So it all comes from God. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. It's hard to be proud and arrogant and think you're better than others when you love them as much as you love yourself. And number three, never ever forget, always remember, you're not God. We've been looking at Colossians chapter 1 for weeks now. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created." That means everything you have was created by him. "In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let Christ withdraw his hand and all of your blessings are gone." He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him is the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You know, we look at a universe that is so magnificent and so incredible that the most powerful instruments invented by the genius of man cannot even find the edge of the ever-expanding universe. And the God who created that created you. And here's why you can never be proud. Because not only did he create you, and everything you have comes from him, the God who created that also created the person you're looking down on. Don't ever forget, there's only one God, and you're not God. Pride. In the words of the Apostle Paul in the conclusion of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For as it is written, let he that glories, glory in the Lord." The message is yours. If you're subject to the invitation, please come while we stand and while we sing.